Well, have you recovered from staying up too late watching the election? I was enjoyed traveling this week, the last really week and a half, and being in different parts of the country. And half of it was on one side of the election, and then the other half on this side of the election. And it was just really interesting to me because we were in hotels or motels the whole way, and Sarah would be sleeping later, and I'd be up going and getting my waffle and Captain Crunch, I don't think that, Raisin Bran, whatever, and I'd be eating breakfast with a bunch of strangers. And of course, you know, being Canadian heritage, you always talk about politics. And I found it really interesting. It didn't matter where I was, in Oklahoma or Missouri, anywhere on the road in between, people were more than willing to talk about the election and the upcoming election, time after the election. And especially what they were interested in talking about was Obamacare. Just as I got there and listened to them, oh man, my premiums, they went up $400. That was not uncommon. So, you know, one of the things I learned from the election is that I am too old to stay up all night. We have a house guest. She is 17. She's from China. And she thinks nothing of staying up all night, sleeping all day the next day. I stayed up until they said go to bed, and then I couldn't sleep. So I had about 2 hours where the TV was off. Sarah was doing baby duty. I popped up awake again and turned it on. I stayed up almost all night and went to work the next day. And I've realized that I'm too old for that. still haven't recovered from that or the time change. And I think for us as, for myself, I've had my fill of political pomp. I've had enough of it. I'm ready for the life to go on. We have elected a man with serious character problems. We had a choice of electing this person with serious character problems or that person with serious character problems. If we'd have talked about the character of the president-elect a year ago, we would have had no question in our minds as to what kind of a person he is. Now that he is our president, do you think that his character has magically been transposed? Of course not. So what is our job as the people of God? Well, it's to be thankful. We have been thankful for President Obama. We have prayed for him faithfully, have we not? We have prayed for his salvation. If Hillary had been elected, we would do the same, right? This is biblical. We would be thankful, giving thanks for all those in authority and praying for their salvation because our God is a God who delights in saving. He also delights, according to Daniel 4, in setting over the nations the basest of people. That is, when you scrape the bottom of the barrel, that is where you find a nation's leaders. I didn't say that. I didn't make that up. I'm telling you that from Daniel 4, who Nebuchadnezzar is actually the cream of the crop. He is the first king in the times of the Gentiles, and he was a believer. He became a believer, and he lifted his eyes towards heaven, and he realized that there is a God, and he is not God, and God rules over the affairs of man. But as you study Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar received a heart of gold. The whole imagery as you go, human heart as you go through the imagery of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is the first king of the Gentiles, and it goes downhill from there in the times of the Gentiles. So we're going to look at a passage this morning that's full of political pomp. And where better to go than Acts chapter 25 as we're working our way through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 25. We'll see, first off, in verses 13 to 22, that human governments typically damage the true religion. Or to put it differently, human governments are not friends of Christianity. So we are in Acts chapter 25, and we'll be first looking at verses 13 to 22. Now, after some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice came down to Caesarea. Bernice is the sister of Drusilla and quite a colorful character. You can read about her. Her first husband, Marcus, died. She married her uncle Herod, who was king of a region. He died. And then she moved in with Herod Agrippa II, who is a fellow here. So this is an incestuous relationship between Agrippa and his sister, Bernice. She's got a really colorful past. She's also Jewish, for what that's worth. But the two of them come down, probably so Bernice and Drusilla, her sister, can spend time together. They're rich and famous and have nothing to do but rule nations, so they might as well go to Caesarea. They come down there, and they came down there to greet Festus. Now, as many days were spent there, Festus said to the king, set before the king this matter of Paul, saying, a certain male is having been kept by Felix, the previous administrator, previous ruler of this region, having been kept a prisoner, concerning whom I happened to come across in Jerusalem, and the chief priests, high priests, and the elders of the Jews informed me about this particular individual, and they were asking for a judgment against him. Verse 16. And then I answered them that it is not custom of Romans to deliver any person to destruction before. And now in verse 16, you have a quote here. Festus is actually telling us what the whole Roman Empire knew, those in rulership. The one being accused face to face should have the accusers and the opportunity of an answer he should receive concerning a charge. And the Greek is unusual here, and it would be a set standard statement, like we would say, they have the right to face your accusers. That's what this is. And a Roman citizen had the right to face the accusers and give an answer face to face of whatever charge is being brought against him. The end of the quote is in the end of verse 16. Therefore, when they had gathered here, that is in Caesarea, without any postponement, for myself, we'd say, I by myself did this the next day, having sat upon the judgment seat, I commanded the man to be brought, concerning whom the accusers stood, and the conclusion was, I found no charges that were being brought, but certain no charges worthy of death or destruction that they want, but certain questions concerning their own demon worship. Interesting how he refers to the Jews' religion. I think this is customary of a Roman's worldview of all religion. Demon worship, system of religion, dread of the gods, ways to translate that. So they're having these various questions about their particular dread of the gods against him. Also, he says in verse 19, concerning this individual, a certain individual, Jesus, having died, perfect tense, means he, in the Romans' worldview, he's dead and continues to dead, having died, whom Paul was affirming to live. Now, I was perplexed concerning this line of reasoning, and I was saying that, asking, questioning, would you be willing to go to Jerusalem and there to be judged concerning these things? So as he recounts this, this is a Jewish issue concerning Jesus, whom Paul claims to be alive, who obviously was dead, and was Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem? This is after 2 years being kept in Caesarea and a new governor brought over him. But Paul, having appealed, verse 21, but Paul, having appealed to be kept himself to the throne of the most venerated, distinguished Augustus, I have commanded him to be kept until whenever I should send him to Caesar. Now, Agrippa said to Festus, I was desiring also myself to hear this person. And he says, tomorrow you will hear him. So in this passage, as we set the stage for Paul's next trial, what we find is that the Roman government really doesn't understand matters of faith. They really do not understand true religion of Christianity. It's our job as Christians to speak clearly whenever given the opportunity about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And Paul will do that. We are in an environment where it is not proper to speak about religious things in public or in education. We are a secular nation, and by definition, that means religion is a private matter and should be excluded from government, from education, and from general politics. I do not believe that. Our nation is secular, but we are not. We believe that there is a difference between right and wrong. I was reading an article to Sarah this morning where the author is talking about seven things millennials, these ones that are doing the bulk of the writing, need to understand. And in the process of the argument, she says that it is not the responsibility of government to impose its standards upon anyone in personal matters that do not affect the lives of other people. And I thought, I don't believe that. That is the essence of secularism. It's the responsibility of the government to control evil. And in order to do that, you have to have a definition of what is right and what is wrong. And secularism, that is the exclusion of religion, has no ability to make a decision on what is right and what is wrong. I was teasing one of my teachers who's working on an advanced degree because she must go to the TEA and take a class on ethics. I said that's a grand waste of time because they have to be logically inconsistent, for no pronouncement can be made on ethics where God is excluded from the realm of the discussion. You have no idea whether I am doing you good by giving you bread or by killing you if you leave a God who created the heavens and the earth out of the equation, who runs it and then will judge every person that is born on this world. Believers and unbelievers will all be judged based on what they have done, whether it is good or bad. Which judgment you end up at is determined by faith. Do you believe in Jesus? Voila, you end up at the judgment seat of Christ. And your degree of reward is determined. And also your degree of punishment, escaped so as by fire, according to 1 Corinthians. But if you are an unbeliever, then you end up at which judgment? The great white throne judgment, with the destiny of all those individuals, is the lake of fire. My point here is simply that if you leave the Lord out of the equation, you have no concept of right and wrong. And we see that here in this first section. Human governments typically damage true religion. In the next section, verses 23 to 27, we're going to tell you that human governments typically do this pomp and ceremony thing really, really well. Verse 23, therefore on the morrow, having come, Agrippa and Bernice, with much pomp, and having entered into the hall of audience with the commanders, all of the commanders. A commander was the one who was over 1,000 soldiers. They would run the centurions, 10 centurions to one commander. So with the commanders and also the males who are truly prominent of the city. So you've got all the military, you've got all the dignitaries, and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice with all manner of pomp and circumstance. And Festus having commanded, Paul was brought. And Festus says, King Agrippa and all the men, the ones being present with us, behold, look at this one coming, whom all the multitude of the Jews pled with me, both in Jerusalem and here, yelling out, screaming out, it's necessary for him not to live any longer. You see Paul coming out of over two years of Roman prison. Here he comes now with all of the splendor of the Roman government, with Agrippa and Bernice and all of their splendor, and Festus and all of his robes, and all of the generals, and all of the prominent men of the city. He's making a dig here against the Jews. This is the one. See this one? Look at him. Paul, we understand to be not of a great stature. Coming out from jail, he stands before this group, and he's the one that the Jews are telling, he should die. But I, verse 25, again, a dig at the Jews, I found nothing. I examined him. I interviewed him. I found nothing worthy of death. He has done nothing worthy of death. And himself, this one, having appealed to the venerated one, to Augustus, I judged to send, concerning whom anything certain to write to my Lord I have not, that is to Caesar. Wherefore I brought him forth before you, the group, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that the examination having happened, I may have something to write, for it seems irrational to me to send a prisoner to Caesar and not have charges to signify against him. So as we look at the charges, Paul happily brings his case. In chapter 26, verse 1, now Agrippa said to Paul, it is permitted for you on behalf of yourself to speak. So now it's Paul's turn. Then Paul was defending himself, having stretched out his hand. So Paul, with his prison garments, he stands in front of this group, not intimidated, not cowed, not bowed, not defeated. He stands up straight. He looks them in the eye. He stretches out his hand and he begins to give his defense. What we see in verses 12 to 15 is that he's there because Jesus changed his way of thinking. Verse 12. Concerning all of which I am being accused by the Jews, King Agrippa, I regard myself happy before you, being about to make a defense today, especially because you are being acquainted with all of the customs of the Jews and also the line of questioning. He knows both their customs, Agrippa does, and what the trials have brought thus far. Wherefore, I beseech you, I ask you, I beg you, he's speaking specifically to King Agrippa, patiently hear me out. Listen to me. Now, going forward in my defense, as it were, my manner of life from a youth, from the beginning in Jerusalem, was among my peers, that is my ethnics. He was a Jew among the Jews in Jerusalem. He was born in Jerusalem, and his first life was in Jerusalem. All the Jews know this, that is, Oida. They've understood it. They've perceived that from a youth I was in Jerusalem. And was among all of my knowing from verse 5, knowing from the beginning. They have personal knowledge. There are those of the Jews who have accused me that personal knowledge, not just perception, but full knowledge from the beginning, if they were willing to testify, that according to they're not, that according to the strictest sect, I lived as a Pharisee worshiping God. And now, for the hope of the, verse 6, now for the hope of that which is a promise having been given to the fathers made by God, I stand being judged, to which our 12 tribes, our forefathers named here in the next section, the 12 tribes, in night and day with great intensity, they were serving God, hoping to arrive at this concerning the hope that I am charged, that I've been charged with, King Agrippa, by the Jews. Why is it incredible? Why is it being incredible, being judged incredible by you if God raises the dead? King Agrippa knew the Jewish theology and actually subscribed to parts of it himself. Verse 9, therefore indeed I thought myself to do harm, anything contrary to the name of Jesus. It has to be done. He's going to go wherever he can and do harm to Jesus' name. And which I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, notice how he refers to believers here, those who have been sanctified, I shut them up in prison, having received orders, authority from the chief priests, and even being putting to death, he says in verse 10. I gave my vote against them, he cast his pebble to put them to death. Verse 11. And against all the synagogues, the church, the early church, met as part of the Jewish synagogue. It wasn't until later, near the end of the first century, that they were forced out of Judaism. But all these Jews had two forms of places of worship. They'd go in the morning on Sunday and worship with the Christians, and then the Saturday they would go into the synagogue. Often punishing them, I was forcing them to blaspheme. Did that a lot, he says, exceedingly. Being furious against them, like a dog after a rat or a dog after a squirrel, he chased them down. I was pursuing them even as far as into foreign cities, and into which also proceeding all the way to Damascus with authority and a commission from the chief priests. So Paul's start out here in verses 12 through 15, we see that he was firmly of the persuasion that these Jews needed to be punished and put in jail, executed as far as possible, wherever you could find them. The Jews needed to be harmed who were believing in Jesus. That was his habit. Now look at what happened as Christ changes his thinking in verse 13. At midday in the road I saw, O King, from heaven above, the brightness of the sun shining around about me, a light, and the ones traveling with me, and all of us having fallen on the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, and speaking in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the shards. If you have oxen, they are notoriously stubborn. And there are some who have to have what's called a goad in the harness that they make, because they would kick. You put the yoke on them, and then they'd start kicking back. Well, that's not a good sign if you're behind them running the plow. So what they would do is they would take from the front of the yoke, they'd attach a board, a pole that went behind the oxen. Two poles, one pole, and it was right at the level of their back legs, and they put a nail in that, a goad. So when the ox kicked, that goad would hit it and it would stop kicking. It's like a choke chain for a dog. Okay, some dogs, if you don't have some way of controlling them, they pull away from the owner and they go do things that they shouldn't do. A choke chain either closes it down. Some of them have fingers that come out and choke the dog. The harder it pulls, the harder it's poked. So with the ox, this was common. And Paul, hearing this figure of speech, would have known exactly what God was doing. Christ is the one he's persecuting, and he keeps boxing him in, and Paul keeps becoming more and more ferocious, fighting more and more against the Lord Jesus, until this point when Christ appears to him, knocks him to the ground, probably damaged his eyesight because he's blind after this. But Christ says, "You're persecuting me." And this is getting harder and harder. The harder you kick, the more pain you have. Reminds me of a bull, which is not a particularly smart animal. Merrill Lynch has one on their commercial. I have grown up around sheep and cows. If you look in the eye of that bull on the Merrill Lynch, if you've ever been around animals, you say, "Knock, knock, who's there?" The answer is, "Nobody's home." Okay. The farmer thought the bull was bored, so he took an old oil derrick, put it up, hung a heavy chain around a 55-gallon drum full of cement, and so the bull could play with it, right? Great idea, right? Wrong. Why? Bull goes over there, bunts it, goes out, comes back, hits the bull. He gets mad. By the time half an hour was gone, the bull was unconscious. He had to go drop the chain so the bull could not knock himself out. So, Paul, you're like an ox. How dumb do you have to be? You're fighting against me. You are not going to win. So he changed his thinking. And I said, verse 15, I said, "Who are you, Lord?" Notice, Paul doesn't have to be convinced of the deity of Christ. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, emphatic, "I am." Love that phrase. "I am Jesus." The "I am" has a name. Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Changed his mind, changed his thinking. We all can identify with this. One way or another, we came to the conclusion that we are very serious sinners. Our destiny is the lake of fire. There is this wonderful attribute of God called grace. And when you believe in him, you receive this amazing gift of everlasting life. Free gift to all who believe in Jesus. So we believed in him. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. We go from being unbelieving to believing. Jesus changed his thinking. And then he sent him on a mission. Our last verses 16 through 18. And there's three things here that Christ says he's going to do. The second and the third have two components to them. But Christ knows exactly what he's doing with Paul. He's going to convert him, and then he's going to put him to work. "But arise and stand on your feet." These are both commands. "Get up, stand up. For this purpose I appeared to you," or "I am appearing to you." And here's the first, "to appoint you." So the first is to appoint him as an assistant, a witness, an attendant, if you would, a servant. Paul was working his way up the corporate Pharisee ladder. Now he's going to be a servant and a witness, both of what you saw and of what I will make appear to you. So as you look through this, he's appointed as a witness. Look at the next verse, verse 17. "I'm going to take you out from the people from your own people and your nations, your own nation, to whom I am sending you. And what's he going to do there is the next statement. So first he's going to be appointed to a witness to open the eyes of people. Look at verse 18. To open their eyes and to convert. So he's going to convert people. This is epistrepho, meaning going from one extreme to the other. It's the goal of Christianity. We talk about when were you converted, but conversion is actually a lifelong process. From darkness into light. From the authority of Satan to the authority of God. This is the largest term in what God is doing in our lives. The transaction for justification is believing. You believe in the Lord and it's accounted to you to righteousness. But at one point in our lives, we are under the authority of Satan and in darkness. And now we're under the authority of Christ and in light. That's a lifelong process. And Paul is going to be opening the eyes to of people so that they can see that. And the last thing is that they would receive. To receive, and again, a twofold issue, to receive first forgiveness of sins, and second, an inheritance among the ones having been sanctified by faith in me. The me is in, that is in Jesus. So forgiving of sins is just the beginning. The inheritance goes for all eternity among those who have been sanctified, that is the saints, those who have believed in Christ, the inheritance that we receive having walked with Christ. So when we look at our particular situation in life, I am ready for all of the political pomp to be over. We will never find a human government that does not damage Christianity and true religion until Christ comes back. We have to put up with the massive amounts of pomp and circumstances. But our hope is in the resurrected Christ. Our hope of the resurrection, and our hope is in the resurrection, and it does not rest in the world's religions, nor in those who reign over the realms where we find ourselves. It does not rest in a political system. It does not rest in a president or a president elect. Our hope rests in Jesus, who is alive from the dead and coming back to establish his kingdom. Let's pray.